For us, we're going to return to our study of John 7 this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn open to John chapter 7. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin to look into His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You that we can now turn open to the Scriptures to learn more about You and more of Your truth for our lives. It is our desire now to submit our hearts and minds to Your Word and to learn from it all that You have for us. We thank You for this wonderful gospel and our study in it, and ask that You would help us, Lord, just to be able to glean more understanding from it as we seek to be faithful children of God. We thank You now and give You the praise and thanks for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. When someone says, hey, what's all the fuss about? How do we understand that? Don't we immediately recognize that something controversial has happened? Something's going on that there's disagreement over? For example, former President Bill Clinton and his wife have been embroiled in a finance controversy this past week that has gone public in light of a new book coming out. And it's caused people to ask the question, what's all the fuss about? What's the big deal? What's going on? Why is this controversy happening? A parent might say to their squabbling children, what's the fuss about here, kids? What's wrong? What are you doing? What happened? A police officer might say the same thing to a couple men arguing on the street. The word fuss can mean simply commotion. It's a commotion. There's always lots of commotion in this world over one thing or another. And with reference to Jesus, the question always directs us back to His identity, to consider His true identity and to what to believe about Him. Is He just a good man or a prophet or an angelic being? Or as John's Gospel concludes, is He the Christ, the Son of God, through whom believing you may have life in His name? In His case, in the case of Jesus then, this is what the fuss should be about. Because there's nothing more important to get to the bottom of, so to speak, than who is Jesus. And this passage this morning that we're looking at explores that question. As we continue our study in John 7, we find this very question at the heart of the commotion among the Jews at the feast in Jerusalem. Remember, we saw last time Jesus has arrived at this feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths. He's in the middle of the feast when He goes up into the temple and He begins to teach. And after explaining the authority with which He teaches, that it's not His, it's from the One who sent Him, and then giving evidence of how the Jews themselves were breaking the law of Moses by intending to kill Him, and He kind of talks about that, the people then begin to talk to each other about Jesus. And that's where we pick it up in the chapter. In fact, their discussion turns to the most important matter that any Jew could really think about or contemplate, and that is a proper understanding of their own Messiah, of the Christ. Stand with me. Let's read these verses. I want to begin in verse 25. John chapter 7 and verse 25. I'm going to read through verse 36. We read here, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? You may be seated. I would suggest this morning that this passage raises four considerations about Jesus, so we will understand the need for our testimony of Him. Four considerations about Jesus Christ that we need to look into here. It's obvious from these verses that there was much commotion among the crowd over Jesus during this feast. And there is good reason for this. There was good reason for it. They were wrestling with the question, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? The first matter to consider then, in number one, is people are confused about Jesus. People are confused about Jesus. We need to understand this. They always have been. Jesus has always been a controversial person and is arguably the most controversial person in all of history. He did miracles and helped the needy, and yet he was despised by the most religious people of society, and he socialized with sinners. He was the best teacher of God anyone had ever heard, and yet his disciples were a bunch of uneducated young men from the common working class, such as fishermen, and also even included a despised tax collector among them. He was hailed as the king and Messiah by the crowds, only to be executed by the end of the week as a common criminal. How are people to understand who he is? That is the question they were wrestling with. And so in these verses, the people were confused over his true identity, especially in relation to their understanding of the Christ. And their confusion is expressed, notice, in two different areas. First, there was confusion about his publicity. Confusion about his publicity. That is to say, the essence of their question in verse 25 is, isn't he a marked man? I mean, isn't he the one they're trying to kill? He's a marked man. How can he be speaking openly like this? The people knew of the intention their leaders had, and they were perplexed as to the boldness of Jesus to speak and teach so publicly. In fact, they comment in the next verse, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. That is to say, they were not challenging Jesus. They were not attempting to shut him up in any way. Instead, the leaders were allowing his teaching to continue. And it made the crowds wonder why. Why is this? What are their true thoughts about him? Maybe do they have some extra information that they've learned lately that this really is the Christ? Why are they letting him talk? And yet this confusion about his publicity led them to contemplate that far greater question, and that is confusion about his identity. Here their question was clearly, is he the Christ or not? And this confusion is brought out here in the rest of verse 26. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. I mean, they can't make up their minds. Do they believe he's the Christ or not? And so they are confused. If Jesus really were the Christ, then that would explain why the religious rulers are not attempting to seize him. Their question at the same time, however, suggests that at least some of the crowd were leaning in that direction. They were thinking, well, do they not really know he is the Christ? Some of them were thinking he probably is. Yet at the same time, they also understood the origins of the Christ to be shrouded in mystery. They thought no one's going to know where he comes from. And so they bring that out also. And they are confident they know where Jesus had come from. While they likely knew of Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, certainly some of them know in chapter 2 when the wise men come into town at the birth of Jesus and we read about the Christ will come out of Bethlehem. They knew about this. And yet his upbringing in Nazareth and his earthly family history was all too familiar to them. They were familiar with him. It did not square with their expectations of the Christ. And so confusion about whether or not he was a Christ, leaning toward him not being the Christ, abounded. And it's this same confusion that we see in unbelievers still today. You know anyone who is confused about Jesus Christ? In the case of false religions and cults, they have inscribed their false beliefs about Jesus in their official religious documents and their sacred books. The Quran, the Hindu scriptures, the Book of Mormon, Watchtower Society, and others all attest to some belief about Jesus, but they don't lead to faith in Him as the only possible Savior. At any point which those beliefs deviate from the truth that we read of in the Gospels and in the New Testament, then it only adds to the confusion about Jesus that exists among those adherents to those false religions and cults. Yet there, what about the case of non-religious people? There's also non-religious people. They're not committed to Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or a cult of some sort. They just are kind of non-religious people. And yet their beliefs are often drawn from bits and pieces of knowledge about Him, whether it's true or false. They might have accumulated it through a number of different sources, such as reflections from a childhood Sunday school class, the musings of a co-worker, impressions from a school teacher, His portrayal in television, in the movies, or any number of sources that might contribute to what a person believes about Jesus. But in the end, people are confused about Him. And all of that leads to greater confusion about who He is and raises the need that is laid before us, before you and me, who call ourselves Christians. Look at the second matter to consider about Jesus. That is, we must clarify the truth about Jesus. So points one and two really go together. People are confused about Him. We need to clarify for them who He is. We've always needed to do that. In the next two verses, 28 and 29, Jesus Himself responds to their thoughts about the Christ and whether or not He is Him. He says there, "You both know Me and know where I am from." He cried out, it says. He yelled this out. "And I have not come of Myself, but He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. I know Him because I am from Him and He sent Me." What is Jesus getting at here? Well, effectively, Jesus announces that their knowledge of Him is not accurate, or at best it is misleading. They think they know all about Him, but they really don't know. They don't know who has sent Him. The first part, notice, of verse 28 is properly understood as a statement in which Jesus acknowledges that they do know His human origins, although if you happen to be reading an English Standard Version, it presents this as a question to them, as if to cast doubt about what they think they know. "You think you know Me." However, even as a statement, Jesus grants their limited knowledge about Him, but immediately follows it up, notice, with what they don't know. And it is what they don't know that is the most relevant information regarding His true identity. Their knowledge of Him is limited. It is limited to His earthly family. They were familiar with His earthly family, His hometown, His family members, His parents, His siblings. They knew them. Certainly in the area of Galilee, and likely there were many Galileans down there in Jerusalem as well. They might have even known His current residence, probably in Capernaum. But all that was irrelevant to whether or not He was the Christ. Some of them may have even been familiar with the unusual circumstances that surrounded His birth. What we marvel at, the virgin birth, because we know the whole story, they might have been wondering, was He really a legitimate child? They might have mistakenly thought that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph. That seems to be indicated in chapter 8, verse 41, when some of them say that we were not born of fornication. Might be implying something there about Jesus. However, it's who they don't know that reveals why they were in error. They don't know the One who sent Jesus, just like people today. Jesus claims that He had not even come on His own initiative, and that the One who sent Him is true. Look at that in verse 28. He is true. In verse 18, remember, Jesus attributed the same quality, this attribute, to Himself. Now He attributes it to the sense, to God, in the sense that God is real. The word means it's real. God is real. the Father who sent him. He is the true God. It's the same affirmation which all who believe Jesus make in John chapter 3, verse 33, where we read there, "He who has received his testimony," talking about Jesus, "has set his seal to this, that God is true." John 3:33. And yet if they do not know the one who sent Jesus, then they cannot possibly know the truth about Jesus either. And so Jesus affirms that who they do not know, he does know. They don't know the one who sent him. Jesus says he does know him. In a nutshell, this is the vital truth on which the message of the gospel is built, is it not? The fact that Jesus is the Christ who came to die for our sins and raised from the dead. This is the gospel. The paramount gospel passage in 1 Corinthians 15:3 begins with the words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." It starts with believing that Jesus is the Christ. Christ who died for our sins. Romans 5:8 describes God's love for us as being demonstrated toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands are commanded to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. If Jesus is not the Christ, then he could not possibly pay the price for our sins and be our Savior. So it starts with the right understanding of his identity, that he really is their Messiah. So, beloved, it is imperative that we who have believed on Jesus as the Christ clarify this truth about him. We need to clear away the confusion about him and be able to present Jesus for who he truly is. This is why, or what Paul immediately began to do. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when he's converted, comes back into town, and he begins to overwhelmingly demonstrate from the Old Testament, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, Acts 9:22. Why? Because Paul knew that he's got to begin with the Christ, that this is who this Jesus of Nazareth is, so that they would believe on him for salvation. It is the same simple announcement Andrew initially made to his brother Simon Peter in John 1:41. "We have found the Messiah," which John's gospel adds, translated, means Christ. The question then is raised, how can we do this? How can we do this? Let me give you three ways that you can do this. And I think they're on the screen probably behind me, even though they're not on your note page. So you can follow along as we look at each one. First, know why you believe Jesus is the Christ. You need to know why you believe Jesus is the Christ. It's not a good enough answer to say, "Well, Rodney told me on Wednesday night, so I believe it." Who's Rodney? Okay, that doesn't count. You better know a little bit more than Rodney told me, or pastor told me on Sunday. Who cares what your pastor told you on Sunday? You need to have more information than what a human being says. We need to get back to God's Word. Can you explain to someone why you believe what you do about Jesus? As you read the Old Testament, recognize the promises of his coming. This is why, by the way, chapters in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 16 and 110, Isaiah 9 and chapter 53, Daniel chapter 9, and others like that should be familiar to us because they draw our attention, they anticipate the first coming of Christ and what would happen to him. The New Testament should be always on the front of our minds. We should... I was going to say we should be masters of the New Testament. I don't know if anyone can master the New Testament, but we should be extremely familiar with the New Testament and be able to show people, this is why I believe Jesus is the Christ. How else can we demonstrate to others that he is the only possible Savior from sin if we're not able to help people see that this is what the Bible teaches about him? It's not my authority. It's God's Word that says this. Number two, another way that we can clarify the truth about Jesus is live in obedience to the commands of Christ. Live in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, includes all of the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but all the New Testament. Now, why is that so important? Well, we know. If we truly believe he is the Christ, then we are obligated to live under the lordship of him as the Christ. This is the only way to avoid hypocrisy in the church, is when we live out our faith. If we are living contrary to what we say we believe, by definition, that's a hypocrite. We're saying one thing and doing the other. And so we must live in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ if we're to really display Him to the world. To confess Jesus is Lord in a salvation sense means to live in submission and obedience to all He teaches. What did Jesus say at the end of His time on earth after the resurrection to the disciples? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We must live in obedience to His commands. This will be the confession of every tongue in the future that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2:11. And since it is our confession in this life, then every area of your life must be in subjection to Him. Number three, a third way that we can do this is tell others about Jesus Christ. Tell others about your Savior. If we know what the Bible teaches about Him, and if we're committed to living holy lives in obedience to Him, becoming more like Christ in our character, in our words, in our attitudes, our behavior, and so forth, then we must always be prepared to tell others about Him. This is the heart of 1 Peter 3:15. When Peter talks about suffering, he says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But," verse 15, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Who do we sanctify as Lord in our hearts? Christ. Jesus Christ. Why? So we can give a defense to everyone who asks us to give a reason for this hope that we have. We have hope. As believers, we have hope. So we need to know how to do this. We need to be able to explain from Scripture. We need to be able to live it. We need to be able to tell others. And beloved, I ask you, does this describe you? Do those three things describe you and how you seek to live? Are you prepared to clarify the truth about Jesus as the Christ, the only Savior of the world? Because when we are faithful in these things, then there's a third consideration regarding Jesus that will inevitably come about. People are confused about Jesus. They always have been. We must clarify the truth about Jesus. We always need to. Number three, some people will come to faith in Jesus. They always do. Some people will come to faith in Jesus. Verses 30 and 32 remind us of this. In the next three verses here, we read two contrasting responses of the people. Verses 30 and following. So they were seeking to seize Him, and no man laid his hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in Him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. Now, it's interesting what's happening here. These two responses have always been common when people come to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ. This often happens. The first notice, of course, is hostility. Hostility. Being concerned by His popularity. That was the case here. I might even suggest this is still the case today. People get very concerned in America when Christianity is on the rise, when it seems like we are becoming louder and louder in society, when we have a stronger voice in society. It threatens the value systems of people that don't want to live according to the Bible. It threatens them. And they were concerned by His popularity. And so they were hostile. It's evident by the two attempts to seize Him. First, notice the general crowd, and then the religious leaders in verse 32. The greatest threat, of course, came from the leaders, which we'll look at in a moment. They obviously had the authority to do something about it. But look at verse 30 first. The crowd's attempt is informal. They have no authority, but they still make the attempt. We read there that they were seeking to seize Him. They make an attempt at it. However, just as Jesus had made clear to His mother, remember back in chapter 2, verse 4? His hour had not yet come. It was not His time to be delivered over to the leaders and to go to the cross, was not his time. So no man was even able to lay his hand on him. No one could touch Jesus yet. Again, he was operating in the perfect will of the Father. God is sovereign over all the events that happened in our lives. He was sovereign over when Jesus would be delivered over to be crucified. So no one could lay his hand on him. But in verse 32, the rulers posed a much more dangerous threat. Now, they also were going to fail at this attempt because it wasn't his hour. But their attempt is a little bit more foreboding. While the Pharisees did not technically have authority to arrest him, the chief priests certainly did. The chief priests were comprised really of a party of rulers from the priestly family, which included the sitting high priest, probably along with former high priests that would have been a part of this, other important people of priestly descent. It was a very intimidating religious ruling party. Together with the support of the Pharisees, which of course was the reigning religious party to which most of the chief priests also belonged, they posed a formidable threat to Jesus. As they hear of the second response that we'll look at in a moment, believing in him, they deploy their officers, notice, to go and arrest him. They send him out. Their helpers, their assistants. Probably here, it's a reference to the temple guard. They do not like the fact that Jesus is gaining popularity. And now notice there's even believers from among the crowd and they're muttering these things about him being the Christ. So they're concerned about what they're hearing going on in the populace here. And these officers are dispatched, again, probably the temple guard. They acted as a sort of police force in the temple precincts. They were drawn from the Levites. And the fact that the chief priests and Pharisees expected an arrest is brought out in verse 45 when these guys come back empty-handed. They come back without Jesus and the leaders are saying, "Where is he? What'd you do?" So they fail in their attempt to get him. But the hostility toward Jesus is evident. And again, today people cannot do anything to stop the historic person of Christ from spreading his message. Obviously, this can't happen physically or today to Jesus, but they can, and they do stop his followers from seeking to do this. The hostility against Christ then is directed toward us who believe, us who want to spread the gospel, who tell others about him today. And we can be sure that if modern opponents of Christ had lived during this first century in Jerusalem, then they too would have thrown in their lot with those who were opposing him. They would have sought to seize him. The hostility is to be expected, as we all are very aware of today. And yet, there's a contrasting response. Look at it here. When we are speaking about Jesus, notice this. Please take note of this. The contrasting response to hostility is not kindness toward Christ, or amiableness, or tolerance. The contrasting response is belief, believing in Christ. Someone who is not openly hostile to Jesus, but neither believes in him, is in no better position than the most ardent opponents of Christ. In the end, they will go to judgment, to hell, as unbelievers, even though they've been kind and nice and amiable toward Christ or toward his followers. And the second group of people, therefore, demonstrated belief. They were convinced by his signs, if you're taking notes. Convinced by his signs. It's evident from their own words. They say in verse 31, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? I mean, he's not going to do more. They're seeing the evidence. And it's interesting to realize this because the question could be raised. Why did they believe while others did not? Why did they come to a reasonable and, I would say, obviously, the correct conclusion when others did not? And we already know the answer to that. Jesus already addressed it back in chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. They have been given by to the Son by the Father. Since no further comment is made, however, about these believers as to their sincerity, we don't know if they remained faithful to Christ, if they proved to be his disciples or not. We know that even today, many people profess faith in Christ, and yet they don't remain faithful to Christ. They abandon the church. they abandon Christianity altogether, or they sit in the pew and yet they don't believe, or they don't live it, or whatever the case is, they're just completely hypocrites and they really don't believe in their hearts. So we know that people can prove not to be his disciples. These ones, there's no further comment made. And we still see these same basic responses to Christ today. Again, we know that. Only the second is directed toward Christ himself. The first is directed toward us as his followers. That is the hostility. Remember in Acts 17, for example, when Paul preached to the philosophers in Athens. You remember the story, Acts 17. He preaches to these great philosophers in Athens. And we read the response of his listeners. Some began to sneer. That's hostile. When people begin to sneer at you, they're being hostile. They want nothing to do with it. Others wanted to hear more, it says in verse 32. But then verse 34 states, but some men joined him and believed. What a blessed response that is. When people believe the call of the gospel. Ironically, the same attempt to use force to stop Jesus by seizing him is still the preferred method today to stop the spread of the gospel. Believers all over the world are seized, put in prison sometimes. Even worse, some are taken out and executed. We see that sometimes. And yet we are assured that when we clarify the truth about Jesus, some will come to faith in him. But we must clarify it. I'll give you a humorous illustration. Ladies will probably find it a little humorous. You know, yesterday, my son came into town. He's going to get married next month. And so him and his fiance wanted to get a dress for my wife. They wanted to have a nice dress for this wedding, you know, mother of the groom and that sort of thing. So they came into town and they took us shopping. And we went over to the mall and went to Nordstrom. By the way, just little FYI for y'all, there's two Nordstroms at the mall. I don't know if you knew this. I thought there's just Nordstrom as a Nordstrom, but there's two Nordstrom. There's a men's Nordstrom and there's a woman's Nordstrom. And so we're in there and we walk in and I'm telling you, this store just looks like all women. It's like everything's women in there. Dresses, I don't see anything that looks like men except a really cool G-Shock rack of watches that was just amazing to me and I really wanted to stay there for a while. But I followed them onto the dresses and my future daughter-in-law asked the person at the desk, she asked her, where's the women's department? And the gal at the desk says, oh, the evening gowns are downstairs. And we start walking. I said, what just happened there? I said, how does she know that when you asked for the women's department, you really wanted the evening gowns? And I was blown away. But this gal clarified for my fiance. Well, actually, my son's fiance. Sorry, honey. Don't worry. But she clarified where to me that to ask for the women's department was really she was looking for the evening gowns. And I was blown away, but she clarified that. And we got to clarify who Jesus is, you guys. We got to be able to tell people because they're confused. They think that Jesus is the woman's department when he's really the evening gown. Okay, to use that crass analogy, all right? I mean, we need to make it clear this is who he really is. So anyways, you guys, just hint, if you ever go to Nordstrom, that's what happens. All right, number four. One more consideration about Jesus. We must caution against waiting to believe in Jesus. We must caution against waiting to believe in Jesus. That's always dangerous. It's always dangerous to put off believing in Jesus. In verses 33 and following, by the way, I'm not saying Jesus is a wedding gown. Please don't take anything like weird about that. I'm just using an illustration. But verses 33 and following, we read his response to the attempt of the officers to seize him. It says, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. That's his response to them. Here he clearly looks ahead to his return to heaven after the cross, when he has died on the cross and risen again from the dead, and he would once again be glorified and be in the very presence of his Father, the one who sent him. And the note of urgency, listen, is implicit in verse 33, because this is where he will return to. But it is explicit in the second part of what he says. Because at the present time, they were seeking to seize Him. They were intending to arrest Him rather than believe in Him. Again, unlike the first disciples who claimed to have found the one Moses wrote in chapter 145, and the crowds who had searched for Him and found Him after the feeding of the 5,000, a time would come when they would not even be able to find Him, much less be with Him. The worst spiritual condition any person could possibly find themselves in is to not be able to find Jesus. Not with a hostile intent, as in this case, but in a metaphorical sense, to come to Him for the purpose of being saved, not even be able to find Him. The inevitable result would be that they would die in their sins. They would face a God, Almighty God, in an unforgiven state. And again, beloved, this is why we must caution people against putting off believing in Jesus. Because the day will come when it is too late. It's too late. Forever. The day will come when the opportunity to be with Him in heaven will be permanently gone. And the prospect of eternal judgment will be the only reality many will ever know. Sadly, these Jews seem to have been headed down that very road. They merely begin to deliberate among themselves, if you look in the next couple verses, what He could possibly mean. They don't ask for any further follow-up or try to understand more. They simply start deliberating. They even cite His own words in verse 36 in a hopeless admission of their ignorance. They don't understand. The only plane of thinking they could operate on was the strictly literal and earthly one. And so they conclude in verse 35, He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is He? As Jews, that would be an appalling thought, that He would go among the dispersion of Jews scattered around the Roman Empire in Greek-speaking areas among Gentiles and go to them and then teach those Gentiles also, maybe Gentile proselytes, Greeks that had converted over to Judaism. Is that where He's going? That's what they're thinking. Now, ironically, that's exactly what happened with the gospel after Jesus ascended, right? The gospel goes out to Greek-speaking territories and ultimately to the ends of the earth. But that's all they can think about. And in any case, they completely miss the point of what Jesus has said. He's not talking about anything in terms of earthly, where He's going to go in terms of an earthly sense. He's talking about ascending back to heaven. As too often happens, they do not pursue the matter any further. Again, they don't ask Him any clarifying questions. They don't search the Scriptures for more information about the Christ. Instead, they just drop the subject, move on. Tragically, they ignore the warning that they will not be able to find Jesus or come to where He is. You know, the Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The writer of Hebrews also, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, would say similarly, "Today," quoting out of the Old Testament, he'd say, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, act today, respond today. It's the same caution that we must warn believers of, that they would not wait to believe in Jesus. Sinners must repent. They must believe while they still are able, while they still have time. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, maybe you've heard me preach many times, maybe you've heard other people preach, but you've never place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior. Don't keep putting that off. Today. Believe on Him today. While we can't know the spiritual condition of people, we have repeatedly seen the unexpected sudden deaths of famous people over the previous years. Just as we sometimes see those of our own friends or people we know, loved ones who die unexpectedly. But names like Paul Walker, Whitney Houston, Michael Jackson, or Heath Ledger, or going back a little further to John Belushi, John Lennon, James Dean, and President JFK are just a sampling of well-known people who had no idea they would not survive beyond the moment of each one's fateful day. No idea that would be their last day on earth. Sudden deaths. Had they believed in Christ before it all ended? Only God knows that answer. Had they believed the gospel, or did they continue putting it off? maybe wait until they grew old, like say past the age of 50, which only one of them even made it to that age of those I listed. Beloved, the point is simple. When we consider Jesus Christ, when we consider the world's ignorance of Him, then we must see the need for and devote ourselves to a faithful witness and testimony about Him. And I ask you, are you doing this? Is this your commitment each day in how you live? The world is confused about Jesus. It needs clarification that only we can bring. Proclaiming the truth about who He is and the good news of Jesus as the Christ, that He is the Savior of the world who died on the cross in place of sinners and rose the third day, urging people to believe in Him for salvation so they may be saved, that must be our clarion call. And as we do so, we can be assured some will come to faith in Him. Others need to be cautioned to stop putting this off. The need is great. The call is urgent. Time is short. The hope is real. And this is what all the fuss should be about Jesus. It always has been. It always will be. And I ask, are you committed to this end? Are we as a local church committed to this pursuit? Let's pray that we will be. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and for the words of Jesus and for His example to us. God, we realize there is an urgency to tell others the good news about Him. May You use us to be those mouthpieces. May we be faithful to take the love of Christ and in a loving way proclaim the truth of our Savior. We thank You for our time today and to be challenged by this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen.